Well, I wonder, Cascades, if you've ever had a mountaintop experience. Anybody ever had a mountaintop experience? Either literally or, you know, experience it? Yeah, I see one nod so far and two. Okay, there you go. Well, most of us at different points in our life will have one, if not several of them. And for me, mountaintops are special, and if you've follow me on social media, you'll know that it was on a mountaintop that I proposed to Lindsay. That's one of the mountaintop experiences of my life. And one of the cool things about mountaintops is you can see things clearly. If weather allows, at least, you can see things clearly, and it's gorgeous. You can see 360 degrees around you. And in those moments, you're not in a rush to leave. You love those moments. You don't want to go down the mountain. You just work so hard to get up there usually. And so you're like, I want to just stay up here and enjoy this. But often as you stand up there and you look around, you kind of have like your breath taken away. You say, wow. And there's a part of you that almost wants to wants to praise God as you look out and see. Whether it's you standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and whether it's you on the Chief, maybe if you're up at Anvil and you've climbed up to the peak, what you see, your breath is taken away, and you're like, wow, God, this is amazing. I can't believe you thought of this. Sometimes you have this deep sense of an awareness of God's power and His care, and it fills you with gratitude, joy, and anticipation at what God is doing and what He will do. And that doesn't only happen on literal mountaintops. It happens in these moments of our lives where it's almost as if a veil's been pulled back and we're able to see and discern God's presence, His care, and His power. And we have that joy and gratitude. The Psalms are prayers, but they're prayers that people have actually lived. They're life tested. These are prayers that people have experienced. It's their lived experience, and it's being put down to paper. And Psalm 8 is a mountaintop experience. It's an introduction to the first experience of joyful praise and adoration in all of the Psalms. It's situated between Psalms of lament, at the darkness of pain and the anguish of brokenness, before it and after it. And it's written by someone who can see things clearly. They've captured a vision for God's creativity, for His care, for His power, and for God's calling. And it's so awe-inspiring, they cannot help but praise God. Let me read to you Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord Jesus, you are here and you are Lord. And your name is majestic. So we pray as we examine this psalm that our eyes and hearts and ears would be open to receive what it is that you want to say to us. We say, speak. Your servants are listening. Amen. There's three observations that I want to draw out from this psalm. There's a bunch of praises you see here, and so there's just going to really be observations about what the psalmist is praising God for. So observation number one, he praises the Lord God because He is knowable and mighty. He praises the Lord God because He is knowable and mighty. Now you and I, when we read Psalm 8, if you're reading out of the NIV or the ESV as it was behind me, you'll notice it says, O Lord, our Lord. Most translations from Hebrew into English will render Yahweh, the personal name of God, as the Lord, and often they do so in full caps. But when you and I read, O Lord, our Lord, we actually miss what's going on here. You miss two things. One is, if you're not aware that Yahweh will get translated as the Lord in caps often, and sometimes, as in this case, in the ESV, it just kept it as lowercase Lord, you're not aware, and you'll just simply think it's saying the Lord twice. But it's not. It's saying, O Yahweh, our Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of Israel's God. It's not just any random God or a generic God. When we think, maybe like some God in a really broad sense, that's not what's going on here. The psalmist is speaking of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The second thing that that's going on here is that the English rendering of Yahweh to the Lord in caps lock will actually distance us from this personal aspect of God, that God himself is personal, because the name Yahweh is what God reveals to Moses when Moses says, hey, like, what shall I tell your people when I tell them you've sent me? Who shall I say has sent me? He says, tell them that I am sending you. This is Yahweh, his name. And so the psalmist starts with the name of God, and it's not directed to a generic God, because the Bible is not about a generic God. It's not about a random or distant God. It's about a personal and knowable God, Yahweh. And he reveals himself to humanity over time, and we see that progression from Genesis 1 all the way into the Gospels, where Jesus reveals himself as the great I am. The psalmist is speaking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. God himself, when he reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush, says in Exodus 3:7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So when you want to know what God is like, how Israel understands it, the Exodus event and all that's connected to it is central to Israel's understanding of who God is, and it's central to our understanding, because this is part of our story too. And so what we see here is that he is one who sees the affliction of his people, he hears their cry, he knows their suffering, and he comes down to deliver them out of their slavery and to bring them into a land that is good, that is flowing with milk and honey. So the psalmist is praising him, saying, oh, Yahweh, your name is majestic. Why? Well, because Yahweh is not hidden. He's not unknowable, because he can be known, and he displays what he is like in creation, and he desires to be known in his majesty by humans and creation. And wherever he is, his authority and his power will dwell. Now notice it says in verse 1, how majestic is your name over all the earth, and then you have set your glory in the heavens. He's marking out all that is permeated with the majestic name of God. It's these two words he uses, majestic and glory, are meant to play off one another. Majesty is used in the Old Testament, and it's often used to be speaking of this impressive and almost intimidating power. It's power that is visible, though. This Hebrew word is adir, and it describes God's public side, his willingness to be seen. The public presence is for the psalmist impressive and awe-inspiring, and it's even intimidating. But it leads him to be inspired to rejoice and praise. And glory is different. Glory is this inner essence of a person, whether divine or human. And to see God's glory is to see God as he really is, at the core of his being, to see the glory of God. And this is significant, and it's dangerous, because humans stand in contrast to who God is. But God has created a world that reveals his majesty, his character, his creativity, and his power. And so that's why when you're up on these mountaintops and you look around, you can see his majesty, you see his creativity, you see his power, you see a part of what he is like. And he himself wants you to know him. These things point towards him. You can know what he is like, but creation only does pointing. It reveals, but it only reveals in part. Even when God reveals his personal name to Moses, it's a partial revelation. Israel has to come to know more and more of who God is and what God is like. And that's central to what we see happen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus removes barriers that have divided humanity from the very presence of God, from knowing God as he truly is. Now, verse 2 almost seems like it comes out of a weird place if you read it. Because you go from talking about the heavens and the earth and God's majesty, and then it says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, and to still the enemy and the avenger. You're like, what does that have to do with mountains and creation and all these beautiful things? It kind of seems like it's out of place. And to be honest with you, the Hebrew here is really difficult to translate, and so you'll get different renderings depending on your translation. But the basic idea seems to be God builds strong defenses out of the human vulnerability and weakness. Now that sounds kind of surprising, doesn't it? It doesn't actually fit the way we'd think. God builds strong defenses out of the human vulnerability and weakness. But if you think about Israel's story, where have we seen that? Where have we seen a baby that is vulnerable and weak and needing defense? It's the story of Moses. A baby whose life is in danger, who falls into the hands of the enemy, the Egyptians, only instead of being killed, he's kept as a child to the queen and actually becomes a prince. The tool that God will use to free his people from the grip of Pharaoh's power is living under the same roof as of the Pharaoh. And he is this small, weak, and defenseless child, yet God will use him to free his people and to defeat his enemy. So why would the psalmist want to focus on something like that here? Well, I want to suggest a couple reasons. One is because recognizing our own weakness is the starting point for recognizing dependence on the strength of God. Children and toddlers and infants, they're vulnerable and they're dependent on their parents providing for them, for their protection, for their provision. I am like living in that right now because Lindsay went away for the weekend in Whistler, and I'm super happy. This is her first time to have a break during this pandemic. And I've been with the kids for this week and they have been utterly dependent on dad. And they have no problem with that. That's just natural to them. They aren't thinking, I need to like depend on that. It's just, that's what I do. And they go and ask. They don't have a problem with asking. They ask with boldness. Children do this naturally. And this is in contrast to those who oppose God. God in his majestic power and glory is able to build up the innocent weakness of these dependent babies into powerful opposition to his enemies. I think this is why Jesus speaks and loves children so much, or at least one of the reasons, is that they have this unabashed dependence and boldness in asking for help. It comes natural to them, and God wants his people to have that type of relationship with him, where we depend on him, and we're just unabashed about it. We're bold in our dependence of him. And this works like this transition, really, from verse 2 into verses 3 and 4, which brings us to observation 2. He praises the Lord God for his care for him. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The sky draws him to wonder at God's creative artwork. And so he reflects, your heavens, God, you created with your fingers. It's God's, but the psalmist gets to live in it. He gets to live in what God has made. And Genesis 1 tells us that God created. Now, you can argue and debate over how God created, but a key focus of the author of Genesis 1 is not the how so much as the who and the why. Yahweh created the world, and he created it good. He declared it good over and over. Material and matter, they're not bad things. This wasn't a world that was created by many gods. They didn't create humans because they wanted humans to do the work they didn't want to do, as other creation myths at the time would have said. Yahweh created the world and said it was good, and he created humanity to bear his image, and then he said it was very good. Seeing the stars and the moon, they lead him to acknowledge how small and frail humans are in comparison to God's awesome, universal, and creative power. And I wonder, on those mountaintop moments in our lives, if you kind of have felt that, the sense of smallness. I definitely have. A few times, when we were in Spain, we went to La Sagrada Familia. It's the only building that's ever made me feel like really tiny walking into it. But it was beautiful. It took my breath away as I walked in. It was massive and stunning. And Gaudi, the artist and architect led to this creation of this building, he drew his inspiration from creation. Stylistically and structurally, when you look at the pillars, they were meant to actually be like trees, the way that they go up and go into the ceiling. The building for him was meant to honor and worship God and lead others to do that too. I remember when I proposed to Lindsay, and I was up on the peak, is called the Gargoyles in Garibaldi Park there. I felt small as I was surrounded there just by these mountains all around me. The blue skies, just as far as you could see, all you could see were mountains. If you've been up on the Peak at Anvil, you know what I'm talking about. You see all around you the Howe Sound, all of these other islands, and it's beautiful. And you're like, man, like, it's amazing how much I can see, but it makes you aware of how small you really are. You can't help but feel small and finite when you look up at the sky as well. If you've ever been camping and you're able to see all of the stars and you recognize how many there are in the sky, it can take your breath away. They were there before you and they'll be there after you. There's this understanding the psalmist has that, man, like, you are amazing, God, in what you have created. And I can't help but, in recognizing that, just feel so small and finite. And then the psalmist will take it a step further, and he uses this phrase, son of man. And it's meant to emphasize his felt frailty and weakness. And I find it fascinating that that is the title that Jesus himself takes as the son of man. And he takes it and identifies with it and then connects it with the image that we have in Isaiah of the suffering servant. It's giving us this picture of his identifying with the fragile weakness of humanity, who are dependent on the gracious mercy of God. But you know what? It would be really incomplete if you just stopped there and said, man, like, humanity is really tiny, God is great, and like, that's it. You're missing what's going on here. Because small is not the same as insignificant. And this is not simply a humble acknowledgement of our frailty. He also experiences at the same time an overwhelming sense of God's love and care. He recognizes that God is great, mighty, and majestic, but God also thinks of him. He is mindful of him. This isn't, you are great, we are puny, in relation, full stop. You're missing the point if that's what's going on. It's that despite who God is and his power and his majesty, despite all of that, he is still mindful of humans and has a plan for their lives and gifts for them. That's so important for us to recognize. You know, in our world, we can feel like, and the marginalized in particular can feel like they're languishing, unknown, and uncared for. In particular, the farthest reaches of, like, a country or an empire. But Yahweh remains mindful of each and every single one of them. He is mindful of them, of who he has made and the purpose he made them for. And this is why Psalm 139 will remind us that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. We were made with care. And some of us can feel in our lives, in our work, in our school, in our relationships with our kids or with our parents or friends, like we've been forgotten. Like we're not considered. Like we're not thought of, like others are not mindful. And we need to be reminded and remind ourselves that Jesus thinks of you daily, that he cares for you. And one of the things I have been praying for our neighborhood is that to the world, this neighborhood that I live in isn't a neighborhood with a ton of influence. It doesn't have necessarily a ton of wealth. It's not the most attractive, but it has the ear of God. Why? Because there are human beings who are made in his image who dwell there, and he loves them, and he cares for them. And so I can pray, Lord, I know you care for this neighborhood. You care for the people who live here, and you love them. And would they know this? We know that we have his ear, and that human beings have enough influence to draw his attention and for him to send his son. That it is actually beautiful enough to attract his attention because there are human beings here made in his image. And so he sends Jesus to make him known to us, to redeem and rescue us. You and I are made in God's image. He cares for us. And it makes so much sense then why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount will say, you know, if he clothes the lilies with beauty and splendor, how much more does he love you? If he watches over every sparrow, how much more will he watch you and love you? Those are things he has created, but they're not made in his image. You are. You know who got to live this type of experience of God's care and love and have a visual reminder all the time? Abraham. Abraham got to live this experience. Stars for Abraham as he would look up each night would be this visual cue and reminder of what God had promised him. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. Every night, Abraham, as a man living with a largely nomadic life, would have been reminded of the promise that God made to him, that he would see this beautiful masterpiece in the skies that God made, and it would remind him of the promise God had made. And can you just imagine how encouraging that would have been? Like almost like this, he would be renewed as he would go through a tough day and wonder, will we ever have a child? And be reminded as he would go to bed every night, oh yeah, like he promised me that we would have a child, that I'll actually have offspring as numerous as the stars. Every night was a reminder of God's power, his majesty, and promise. And each day and night can be a reminder of God's power to you, of his majesty and his promise. See, the heavens and earth, they declare the majesty and the glory of God. And I don't know about you, but maybe if you work in an office a lot, you don't always get outside and you don't get to actually recognize and see the beauty and splendor of what the Lord has made. But the summer allows us to actually get outside and see that and be reminded of how creative God really is, of the things he thought of. Like, one of the things I'll always come back to is God thought of mangoes. Like, he thought of mangoes, and he knew they would taste good, amazingly good, especially the mangoes from the Philippines. I love those ones. He thought of that. That was his idea. Coffee, God's idea. Think about that. Like I'm not that creative, so maybe that's why it blows me away, but this is who God is. And these things are meant to be a token, like when you have a great mango or a great cup of coffee, a token of God's creativity, his majesty, his love and care. Observation number three, he praises the Lord God for his calling to image him to the world. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds and heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. This again leads the psalmist to conclude his psalm the way he started it. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings, honored with glory. We've been given glory and honor. How is this possible? How is this possible? It's because we have been made in the image of God and his likeness. We have inherent worth simply by existing. Genesis 1:26 tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now that Hebrew word man is Adam. It's just a generic term for humanity. It's this generic term for humanity. Everything has been placed under our feet by God. Now, some people have assumed that that means there's an unlimited power and like an autocratic control. And out of that, then, of course, there's concerns that human beings would be led to have like an abusive relationship with the world and its creatures. But this is a total misreading of the scriptures. If you keep reading in Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed humanity, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." You'll notice Psalm 8 starts to use the same terminology because the psalmist is actually thinking of Genesis 1 and what God has done. And so he says, "And have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Dominion is sometimes rendered as rule, but it's probably better translated as exercise authority over. And this idea is not of kings who are ruling. It's actually more like kings appointing representatives, supervising the activities of the king's employees. So humanity exercises limited control as delegated to us by God. It's not that we get to do whatever we want to do when God says you have dominion or you are to rule. And this word subdue, it's to bring under authority. But it's not that we, again, are given autocratic control. Again, we're given limited control here. We have been divinely instituted and given this authority to bring the whole cosmos under the authority of God. This is part of humanity's calling. He made us a little bit lower than heavenly beings. We were created in the image of God, and we are to image God to the world. And one of the helpful ways to think of this is, in the ancient Near East, one thing that you would do is if you had a king that ruled over a certain area, he couldn't possibly be there in every single place all at the same time, but he was ruler over it. So what they would do is they would put an image of that king in that place. And that was to mark out that this is the king of this area. This is what he looks like. This is what he is like. And you would be aware that this was an area he was ruler over. But what God does is he makes us in his image to make him known in his world, to show the world what he is like. And this is what God calls us for. This is what he made us to be like. We were made to actually image him. We are to rule, to lead, and to serve the way God himself would. And so when you and I operate in ways that do not reflect God's heart, when we lead in ways that don't look like him, that don't look the way he would lead, when we serve in ways that are not actually aligned with how he would serve, we're not actually imaging God. We're not imaging and actually fulfilling the purpose that God actually created us for. We are to fulfill the wishes of our king. And so we need to see ourselves as stewards of his creation. Gerald H. Wilson, in his commentary on Psalm 8 and the Psalms in general, writes, "Humans are not merely servants of God created for his benefit. Rather, they are the very means through which God is to be revealed, mirrored, and known. They are the chosen regents through whom divine authority is mediated to the earth. It is this recognition that causes the psalmist to stand in awe and amazement beneath the glittering heavens." Can you believe that? Like, I think when you actually get this, you can understand why the psalmist would say, "What? How can you be mindful of me? How can you have given me this responsibility and this privilege to image you, to make you known in this world? What an amazing privilege." I'm sure he probably felt what you and I feel like, I don't know if I can do that very well. But God entrusts us to. This was actually what we were made for. And I think this is why it grieves God when we sin against one another and when we sin against ourselves. It grieves God because you are hurting, harming someone made to be a reflection of what God is like. And God takes that seriously. It grieves him. But since we bear God's image, how are we to go about displaying it to the rest of creation? Well, the simple answer is only through Jesus Christ. The story of Scripture and our own lived experiences testify to our collective failure to image God, to love like him, to care like him, to tell truth like him, to serve like him. In fact, this failure is often willful. It's not just accidental. That image that we have been made, created in, is fractured. And this explains why human beings are often destroying the world rather than cultivating it. Human beings can be so good at destroying and abusing creation and other human beings rather than actually blessing. Because, though, we are made in the image of God, we have the capacity to think, to create, to ponder our existence, to make and evaluate moral judgments, to feel deeply. It's no wonder, though, that when we have this capacity and freedom, that we can read in the paper about all the different things going on, or online, I guess. I don't even know who reads the paper anymore. I just put it in the recycling. You can read these different things, and you can say, oh, our hope in humanity has gone out the window. It doesn't exist anymore. And then you can just as easily hear about these beautiful acts of mercy and grace that people do for someone else. And people will tweet or post, like, hope in humanity restored. But it literally just flips based on whatever you're reading or hearing. We have this capacity for good because we've been made in the image of a good God. We have a capacity for great evil because we have been given freedom. We are not robots. However, due to sin and how prevalent it is in our lives and the world, there is a ton of hurt and brokenness in our world. And God has offered a remedy for human brokenness. Anybody who puts their trust and surrenders to Jesus and his way becomes this new creation. And that fractured image that we all have begins to be restored. Jesus, who is fully man, we're told in 1 Thessalonians, is the image of the invisible God. He makes the Father known to us, and yet he is also the image of humanity. See, Jesus actually fulfills what humanity was meant to be. Jesus lives in faithful relationship to his Father. Jesus trusts his Father and obeys at every point. And Jesus faithfully and truly images what God is like to the world. And images what God's new redeemed and renewed humanity is to be. In fact, just as we are told in Genesis 1 that we have been created in the image of God, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians speaks of this recreation that happens when we put our trust in Jesus. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told, "For we are his workmanship." He's talking there about people who know Jesus. And it says, listen to this, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You are these new creations in Christ Jesus. Later on, because you've been created in Christ Jesus, he tells you should put on your new identity. And so in Ephesians 4:24, Paul writes, "Put on the new self." And listen, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You and I, through Jesus Christ, are able to faithfully and truly image God the way we were meant to. And so what might this look like in our lives? Well, I think you can kind of start to piece together some of this, but I think that you could see it in three areas. One is that you have a proper and healthy understanding of and relationship with God. He is your first love. He is your priority. He is the one you desire more than anything. He is the treasure that we sold everything for so that we could get. Yet we know he's also the one who sends us his Son, who lays down his life in order that we might know him and in order that he might restore his good creation. Secondly, you actually have healthy relationships with other human beings. You love, serve, and honor others as God's image bearers, regardless of their you know, their economic status, regardless of their beliefs. They have the image of God, every single human being does, and we treat them as such. And wherever there is people-pleasing or bitterness, gossiping, deceit, manipulation, or unrealistic hopes set upon others, you can be sure that something is off. That faithful imaging of God isn't happening. But as we follow Jesus and embrace his way, we begin to learn how to faithfully image God to our world and to one another. And third, I think we have a healthy relationship with creation, this world that God has created, that we understand ourselves as stewards over the earth that are meant to care for it. There's this healthy appreciation and respect for what we are to do in the earth and how we treat the earth, because we believe it is God's, and he said it is good. And we're told in the Psalms itself that the earth is like God's footstool. In that type of imagery, it's actually suggesting that the earth is part of God's temple, and we want to treat it as such. So we don't use it as something that we can just abuse, discard, and treat however we want. We learn about this world, we study it, we care for it. And so this is why to become a Christian is not simply to adopt a new set of behaviors in order to just please a distant and angry deity. To become a follower of Jesus is to step into the life that God created for you, a life in his presence where you are restored to your original purpose, to image God to the world, and where God himself guides and teaches you how to just do that. This is a lifelong process. You cannot image God, you can't faithfully or fully fulfill your purpose apart from knowing Jesus. And Jesus now empowers us to look beyond ourselves, our own desires, and to relate to others properly and to the whole creation. Jesus restores our relationship to God, others, and creation. And what a great gift that is, that we can actually have a hope where we are empowered to live this life that he calls us into.